pass by for a little while. And now please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8 and verse 14. This is, I told my wife coming in, I said, this is a great day. Because we are moving along in Romans once again. I'm always amazed when I go through things like this at how much God expects us to know. He expects us to use the brain He gave us and read the book He gave us. So, all right. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. A few moments of privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of the Word of God this evening and to lay aside the cares, concerns, and problems of your day. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to once again be able to gather together in your grace and in this place that we can open your word and have your preserved inerrant word in our hand and be able to be educated and edified by the words you have preserved for thousands of years. We thank you for the opportunity to participate in this magnificent and grand function of our sanctified life. And as we come back now to Romans after doing a lot of work, we pray that the payoff will be not only the ease that we go through this section, but the effectual working of it within our inner man properly. We ask for the clarity, understanding, and appreciation of the things we are about to examine from your perspective and your viewpoint, and not of our own. We pray for the honest handling of your word and for its effectual work within us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's been a long time coming. It's been longer than a year of background work and preparation. Tonight we're not going to do any review, we're not going to do any background work, we're not going to do any of that kind of business. I've done all that I know how to do to not only prepare you, but to prepare us as an assembly to be able to move on in the book of Romans and begin the process of our edification as sons. And so I've got a lot to do tonight. It's going to be interesting to see how this plays out, because if I can get through a lot of material in the first session, I'll get to where I can get to what I want to do in a second session. My goal this evening, as we deal with these verses, is to really understand and appreciate, at least get across what I need to get across, so that we can say we understand what it means to be led by the Spirit of God. And after a saint has properly been prepared, he understands where this information has come from, the Father has given him the exhortation that he needs to have. The first thing that he reads here as he's confronted with it is in verse 14 when he says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." As I said before, those two verses really are packed with information that's to orient the son first and foremost, almost as the father has his first heart-to-heart talk with him after he adopts him and proclaims him as his son and so forth. Then he says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And I've often referred to that, it's still true, as Paul's one sentence encapsulation and definition of what a son is. And that's going to be really important to us, because if God can boil something this vast and big down into one definition, it's absolutely critical and essential that we know what it means to be led by the Spirit of God. Because he says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And so we're going to begin examining some of the doctrine that's contained in verse 14 now, and really look at a little more critical analysis at it. None of the things that you see on the board up there are hard. None of these words are difficult. They're very, very easy words. The problem that you're going to be confronted with, and that I have a lot of problems with myself, is reading into them more than what's there and getting this cart before the horse all the time. Because we are to appreciate that this is not being done in a vacuum. There's been 13 verses of chapter 8 that's led us to this. There's been some things that were said at the beginning of the book of Romans where you know that my sanctified position in Christ is going to have more to it than just being dead to sin and alive unto God, but that there was something that was said to you that prompted you to think about the fact that there's probably going to be something like adoption and something like being adopted by my Heavenly Father that has to do with my sanctified life and how I'm to put my position in Christ into practice properly. And so let's begin taking a look at that. I'm going to try to cover as much as I can in our first session together so that we can get to the real power of all of this, which is going to be found as we really come to understand and appreciate what that means to be led by the Spirit of God, because you've got to be able to know exactly what that means. You can't be guessing at it, and it can't be something that is just ethereal, ephemeral, and some feeling or emotion that you're left with. But there is something very specific that that's driving at, and you've got to be able to know exactly what it is. As I said, if that's Paul's boiling, the largest biblical subject that there is in all the Bible, boiling it down to one sentence, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. But we begin in verse 14 with this word, for. And once again, as you look at your Bible, and I did this before, but I'm just going to bring it back to your attention, you have a high concentration of these fours that are all stacked up together here, and these are some of those words of logic that we talk about where you, if you pay attention to them properly, you're able to get an understanding and appreciation exactly of what the writer intended. Those words of logic, our English words of logic, lead us through a body of information so that we follow in order, in proper order, and so that what you think as you go through it is exactly what the writer intended you to think as he wrote it. And so those are very powerful. Even though they're small things, they're very powerful. And in this case, Paul begins verse 14 with the word for, and as he's doing that within kind of a concentration of fours, my understanding is he's using it here for what we talked about. I think we encountered it back in chapter 7, and we may have encountered it back in chapter 6. It's really not a for so much of further explanation or amplification, but he's making a statement here. He's commencing a subject, and for can be used that way. And it's a for of commencement, because the thing that alerts me to that, and I don't have it on the board here, but it's what previously preceded that. When you have a for that follows an obvious conclusion, and if you look at your Bible, that's exactly what you've got. You've got an obvious conclusion to a previous matter. There in verse 12, you had the word therefore. And so you've got, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, live after the flesh, for if you lived after the flesh, you shall die, but if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. That's an obvious conclusion to those first 13 verses of chapter 8. When that happens, and then the next thing out of the gate is the word for, it's commencing with another matter. It's not that it's disjointed or it's not linked to it, it is. But it's not further amplifying or describing anything. It's actually a for of commencement. That for is being used to commence something else, and it's being used here to begin a new train of thought. And just as we have seen before, when we have this very simple little chart showing your justified position in Christ, and then down here your sanctified position in Christ, once you have come to appreciate what it means to be dead to sin, alive unto God, the capstone of this is going to be that you are a son of God. And not just any old son, but you are a son through adoption. And that's going to be the capstone then of everything God has made you to be in Christ. Because what you're going to learn about your exalted position in Christ comes out of your sonship life. And this is just you functioning as a son and living and laboring with your Heavenly Father in all that He does. So that's a natural thing, but it is something that is now being commenced with a new train of thought. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And that expression let me go back again just to put it up here on the board. When you have four being used like that there, the expectation is that when you began the effectual working of your sanctified position in Christ in chapter 6 and verse 1, my understanding is you were to understand and appreciate there was more to it than just being able to live unto God, than being able to be dead to sin and to live unto God in the details of your life and not live unto sin. And most believers, that's all their life ever, if they ever think about their life, that's about it. It's just being sin conscious, and I shouldn't do this because God wouldn't want me to do that, and I don't really see that as something I personally wouldn't want to do, but God wouldn't want me to do it because He says in the Bible it's wrong. That's the way most Christians think. And that's not the thinking of a son. That's the thinking of a sap who hasn't appreciated really anything that they've come to understand. And so the issue, there's this issue now of being able to live unto God, but to be able to do it in a very specific way and in a special way, and that's what sonship is all about. So really, there's the expectation at the end of verse 13 that the doctrine of our sanctified position in Christ, the doctrine of our sanctification, that hasn't ended yet. Once again, when you get to the end of verse 13 of chapter 8, you realize there's got to be something else said here. The expectation is that you would commence with something else now. And that final capstone issue is what you're kind of leaning forward for. It's what you're anticipating to have happen. That the doctrine of our sonship life is going to cap that off. And that's because of the way you've been talked to throughout the book of Romans and the way God has presented information to you. You should be expecting that. And expect something to cap this off, so to speak. And verse 14, therefore, starts off the way it does. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And so, let me just get that off the board. So you have it starting off properly with the word for. And by giving, by the way, that short, one-verse, concise, succinct definition of what constitutes sonship, it declares to you that this is the issue that we're now going to talk about, and it's going to be really the thing that we're going to talk about from now on. And we're going to begin talking about our sonship now, and it declares that that's the issue you're going to talk about. And verse 15 says, that's the very position you're in. You have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So let's make sure you appreciate, and let's make sure that you're doing what the end of verse 15 says, crying Abba Father appropriately before you ever go on and then commence with our sonship establishment beginning there in verse 16. So he says, for as many as, now sometimes when you read this, you've probably been waiting for me to deal with that issue. The as many as can be a tricky thing because you read that and you might assume that that's a qualifier, that there are some Christians who aren't sons and there's some who are, and only the ones who are sons are as many as are led by the Spirit of God. That's a wrong assumption, and really nothing in this verse should lead you to think that. But oftentimes we take a phrase like as many as and turn it into that. And so this again is why I say it's so important to let these words stand without reading into them something that's not there. And this is not to be thought of as a synonymous expression for the word only, for instance. For only those who are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. That's not what that's saying. And you really shouldn't be led to think that. It's as many as, and it's not a synonymous expression for only, as if what Paul is saying, that only those that are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. This isn't a verse with an element of contingency type thing. It's not a contingent type phrase. What I mean by that is one like we encountered. Let your eyes scan back up to verse 9 there, and you'll see, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be. Now that is a contingency. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. You are in the Spirit only when, you can use the word only there properly, only when the Spirit of God dwells in you, when He's become at home in you, and you know what that means, and you know when that takes place. That takes place when you're minding the things of the Spirit, minding what He has made you to be in Christ. That's not what's going on here. This is not like that. if so be of verse 9. It's not a qualifier. It's not anything along those lines. Every believer in Jesus Christ, every single person who has believed that Jesus Christ died for them, that he bore their sins, that he was buried and he arose from the dead to give them a new life, and by faith alone in Christ alone they have believed that, you are a son of God. You have been every believer is an adopted son of their heavenly Father. Most believers never are aware of it, and the ones who are aware of it only think of it as an event. They don't see it as the status that they're in from now on. So this isn't saying that some believers are sons of God and some believers are not sons of God, and only the ones who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. Because the truth of the matter is, like I said, every person who has put their faith and trust in Christ, they are all adopted sons. They have, by virtue of redemption, they have the Lord Jesus Christ, and by virtue of the Holy Spirit's job in baptizing them and sanctifying them, it's part of what God has made you to be in Christ. It's the whole package you received at the moment that you were saved. So there's no qualifying of this at all, because every aspect of sanctification you receive, you just may not be actively functioning in it yet, but it's all there. And so that all occurred, again, at the very moment you trusted Christ as your all-sufficient Savior. Now, what's going on here is that for the very first time in the course of the book of Romans, sonship gets introduced. And there isn't any kind of qualifying going on between believers who are led by the Spirit of God and those who aren't led by the Spirit of God. This has nothing to do with how you respond to this or how you don't respond to it, your sonship life at this point, because you first of all, before anything else has to happen, before you go on to verse 15 and on down through this, the very first thing that has to happen is you got to be told you are. You got to be made aware of it. You have to be told about your sonship status in order to respond one way or the other. This isn't contingent upon how you respond to it. This is just stating, this is who we are. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And so what's going on, this is telling you about it. It's just for the first time in the book of Romans, you're confronted with it in the first place. And to do that, and to do that properly, in our English language, it's very proper to use as many as. And there's a reason why that translation is the most excellent of all. That phrase, as many as, a similar expression, and the exact same idea has already been encountered by us. It's almost exact to that, but it's definitely a similar expression, but it parallels this perfectly, and we've already encountered it back in chapter 6. I grant you the phraseology isn't exactly the same, but it's similar enough so there's a parallel of concept involved. Come back to chapter 6 and look at verse 3. The very first time you were dealt with your sanctified position in Christ, God was making you aware that you were baptized into Christ the moment that you were saved. The Spirit of God is the agent of baptism, baptized you. There wasn't a drop of water 100 miles around. There is no water involved in this at all. In fact, if you're getting water baptized today, you're doing so by being under the law for some reason. But there's no water baptism that's important today to God at all. And this is the only baptism that he's really concerned with, and it's a dry baptism, and he performs it. No pastor, no priest, no pope, nobody performed it. Paul tells us later on, this was an operation of God. And he says in verse 3, he comes along here and he says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" Notice that phrase, "so many of us." That's not the same phraseology as many as, but it's a parallel concept. That's what this "as many as" is doing. It's doing the same thing. Now, when you read that in chapter 6, verse 3, was that designed to give you the idea that some of the ones Paul's writing to weren't baptized into Christ? No. When you read verse 3 of chapter 6, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death?" You would never think there that there were some that were baptized into Christ and some that were not. All of us were. As many of us as were. There's no contingency, and it's exactly the same concept of the as many as in verse 8, or chapter 8 and verse 14. It's not talking about there's some that are and some that aren't. It's, you could almost think of it, for as many of us as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. All of us are. Like I said, it wouldn't make any sense at all for Paul to come along and put some qualifying on when you haven't even been told about it yet. You got to kind of erase a little bit in your thinking that of some of the things that we have done, so that you realize, you know, this is the first time I'm being told anything about being a son here as far as my adoption goes. So you've got to get the concept out there, and that's what verse 14 is doing. So we know, by the way, is there any question along those lines? Do you follow that properly? That makes sense. For as many as is not some are, some aren't. It's just like for as many of us as are led by the, all of us that are led by the, we are the sons of God. And we know that, we know what that expression is not doing, as many as. It's not trying to qualify it. It's not trying to talk about how we respond or don't respond. It's not trying to say some are or some aren't. But what is it doing? See, begs the question, what is that expression, as many as, doing? Why is it said that way? Well, granted, that phrase is not frequently used by us today, but it's certainly by no means an archaism. It hasn't fallen out of use. It's not an out-of-date expression. It's just that we don't use it a lot. It's not obsolete by any means, but you just don't hear people using as many as all that much. Sometimes you'll hear politicians who have people writing for them say something like that in a more formal address. However, you do find it being used by writers even today. Whenever you have a writer who is very precise in how he writes, you'll find this expression coming up. Because as I told you before, everything you're being told here is precise. It's like, I know it doesn't look like it, because how can a two-letter word or a three-letter word be that precise? But it is precise. It's almost like looking at a, you know, at a back of a multi-jeweled old pocket watch and seeing all of the intricacies of it. Well, there's not a whole lot of complexity about gears and springs. They're just gears and springs. But when you take those gears and springs and put them in the proper place they're supposed to be, you have precision of a timepiece coming out of that is precise to thousandths of a second. Well, this is precise to an infinite degree. So I know it's not easy to get excited about things like this, but it should. And he comes along and he's doing is, when you find a writer, and Paul was a writer of precision, and God is a writer of precision, and when you want to come along and by the proper use of the expression as many as, it's often used when a writer wants to stress something that's critically important. And that's exactly what this is doing here. Because anytime you come along and you're talking to people, and especially if you're going to write to people, and you're going to put something in written form that's going to be passed down for thousands of years, you want accuracy. But when you talk to people or write to people, and in the course of what you're doing, you need to kind of bring him to a point of stressing something vitally important, because that's what you're now going to be dealing with, and that's what you're now going to want to focus their attention on. You want to draw their attention to something. Then that's what you do. You come along and you introduce your topic by saying, now as many of us as blah, 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 blah. Or for as many of us as blah, 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 and on and on. Or simply, as it says, as many of us as are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. And that's what that little three-word phrase, as many as, are doing. It's laying stress upon focusing your attention exactly on what God is saying. He doesn't want you veered off and thinking about anything else. It's like he's cleared the table after you get out of verse 13. And he just sweeps the table clear. And he's going to leave one thing. He's going to drop one thing sitting on that table. And he says, that one thing, that's what we're now going to look at. And that's what we're going to now talk about. For as many of us, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. This is going to be what you and I now are going to be engaged in from now on. I'll be your father and you'll be my son. And that's how I'm going to treat you, and that's how I expect you to treat me. And all of those other issues that come out of sonship orientation. And it clears the decks of any extemporaneous thoughts or ideas that may be in your thinking to this one issue. And so that expression is very precise and really very powerful, especially in written form. It's being used by Paul here to stress the reality of something in verse 14. And the whole reason that expression is used in verse 14 is because Paul is now shifting gears. He's shifting to now the capstone issue of in sanctification, which is sonship. And God now wants to have the full focus of your attention on that one issue. And you can't view this as even being somehow a contrast between some believers who have put themselves under the law and they aren't led by the Spirit versus those believers who are under grace and haven't put themselves under the law and they are led by the Spirit. The reason is because by the time you get to the end of Romans 8:13, by the time you get to the end of Romans 8:13, you should never, ever, ever not only touch that law to try to live under the law. It should be like a lightning. I mean, like it should be so repulsive to you and so absolutely out of your thinking that by the time you get to the, like I said, to the end of verse 13, the idea of touching that law is a dead issue. It's the whole thing is a dead issue now, and I'm going to make this as strong as I know how to make it. By the time if Romans 6:1 through 8:13 has effectually worked in you and done the job it's supposed to do, you would to try to grab the Ten Commandments or one commandment or the law of Moses found in Exodus through Deuteronomy. If you tried to live under that, if you tried to live under the system Christ himself taught on the Sermon on the Mount, which was the amplification and the really readjustment of the and stripping away of the corrupted doctrine of the law and reestablishing the law as the prophet said he would. He would liberate the law from all of its corrupted doctrine. If you try, by the time you have the effectual working of Romans 6:1 through 8:13, if you entertain any idea of operating under that law again, you wouldn't be stupid. You wouldn't be dumb. You wouldn't be an idiot to go back under the law. You would have to be insane. And I mean that. I mean, you would have to have some chemical brain real physiological brain insanity to ever go under that law again. Wouldn't be just a dumb idea. You would have to be a nut, to put it in the Barney Fife psychoanalysis. You would literally have to be insane. What is it that they... What is the... I'm not looking for the exact... Because I don't think I can remember it either. But you remember what you're always told the little... epigram of the definition of insanity. What? Yeah, you've lost your mind, but there's a little... do you remember what it is? It's something like, if you do the same thing every time and get the same result, but you expect a different one, something like that. I'm not saying it as cute or as smooth as what it should be, but that's the idea. That if you take a hammer and you hit your thumb and you it hurts and you keep doing that hoping to get a different result, that's insanity. That's living under the law. That's what it is to live under the law and think, I'm going to put by that law, by the Ten Commandments and that law, I'm going to have functional life produced in me that my Heavenly Father will accept. That's insane. because it'll kill you every time. Paul said it slew me when I put myself under it. So you'd have to truly be insane. Now, by the time you get to the end of chapter 13 or verse 13 of chapter 8, the law is dead and gone. And now that you know how to put your position in Christ into practice, walking after the Spirit, not after the flesh underneath that law, you're never going to touch that thing ever again. You're going to never entertain the idea of going under that unless some idiot deceives you into doing it, then you're an even bigger idiot than him to believe him. But let's now get to the final issue, Paul says, of our sanctification, our sonship status. And let's start. We've got to start talking about that. That's why verse 14 starts off, for as many of us as, actually it includes all who are believers in Christ, all members of the church, the body of Christ. There's most of the members of the church, the body of Christ, really don't know that they've been adopted by God or what that means. That's unfortunate, because as I said as we began our class, God gave you a brain, He expects you to use it, and He gave you a book, and He expects you to read it. The fact that most believers have never read their Bible isn't God's fault. It's their fault, and they'll be held accountable. I don't mean just for reading your Bible and memorization, all that kind of thing, but you're accountable for what's in it. Somehow people get the idea church is a lot different than the Bible's different than any other book when it comes to accountability for it, that it's a devotional that's supposed to be read a little here, a little there, and hunt and pick your favorite verses out of it. Or as that one guy did, he decided he'd figure what God's will was for his day by throwing the Bible open to any page, closing his eyes and pointing to a verse. He did that, and the verse said, and Judas straightaway went out and hanged himself. He said, well, that doesn't work. So he flipped to another page, and he pointed. He looked at the verse, and it said, what thou doest, do quickly. So he shut his Bible and said, that ain't going to work. So that kind of Christianity always fails. So Paul now gives us the definition of what constitutes sonship, and declaring that that's the issue we're going to now talk about. And that simple, concise, succinct definition gets stated, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And that's what we've been getting to. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, that's what we need to understand. That's the topic now that's going to be put on the table. And now that phrase comes to our attention, finally, led by the Spirit of God. What does that mean? What in the world does it mean to be led by the Spirit of God? Now, think about that for a moment. And my understanding, if we're getting a one-sentence definition here, if that's the critical core element that defines what a son is, then it's absolutely essential that you have to be able to, I use this expression all the time, you have to be able to put your finger on it. If you walked out of this door and you went home or something, or you went somewhere and a friend of yours came along, or somebody came along and they were reading their Bible and they said, hey, this verse here in Romans 8:14, when it says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, what does it mean to be led by the Spirit of God? Explain to me what that means. You've got to be able to do that. By the way, my understanding is you should be as skilled in doing that as you are in being able to present the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection to someone with accuracy and skillfulness. And I use this expression all the time. You've got to be able to define it, identify it, and put your finger on saying, that's what that means. And that's the kind of precision you have with that phrase. It's not just left to people to try to define, scholars, pastors, and Bible teachers. That phrase actually is directing you to some place already in God's Word that defined, before you ever came to Romans, what that means. It's already sitting in your Bible. There's no guessing about it. But it's critical that since that's the core element that can encapsulize what a son is, it's essential you can put your finger on it and with confidence know exactly what that means without guessing at it. That's one thing I absolutely can't stand. I don't want any guesswork. I want to be able to know with precision and define it. And it has identifiable features to it that you can define what it is to be led by the Spirit. Well, I think we're all pretty much in agreement about what being led by the Spirit is not. And I want to talk about that for just a little bit. First of all, what isn't it? What is it not? Anybody? Those are all good. Those are all right. It's not a feeling. That's right. It's not a feeling. You'll never, by the way, you'll never ever feel led by the Spirit. My pastor had one of the greatest lines, and I've used it many, many times throughout the years. My pastor, Harley Milton, he used to say, the moment that you feel spiritual, you can absolutely guarantee you, I can guarantee you, you're not. There's no feeling associated with it. There's no external barometer that's going to tell you. Somebody mentioned being under the law is what it's not. That's true, but really, that's something that's brought up in verse 15. But we're just kind of getting a little bit, it's not a sensation, it's not a feeling, it's not an emotion, anything else? What is commonly thought of? If you were to sit down, if you went to other churches and they were preaching about being led by the Spirit, emotion, we mentioned emotion, huh? Being filled with the Spirit, right? That could be talked about that way. I was just trying to probe you a little bit and see what you came up with. Of course, some of you are so heathen, you've never been to any other churches. So you really don't know what's going on. You're not like me trolling through the channel sometimes and catching the latest Benny Hinn concert or something to see what's going on out there in the world. I'll tell you this, if you were familiar with the Pentecostals, they have a whole different view on what it means to be led by the Spirit. There's a word, by the way, that occurs in your King James Bible that I love to use when you talk about being led by the Spirit. Anybody know what it is? Not slain. I don't know if that's actually in the Bible. But yeah, the unction. Yeah, getting an unction. And I don't even know if they'd know what an unction is. But sometimes you'll hear them, it'll be talked about either in Pentecostal, and by the way, This isn't a hardcore line between the Charismatics and Pentecostals, but you'll hear Baptists, you'll hear Methodists, you'll hear this across the board today, because about every denomination has seen with intense, jealous, envying eyes the Pentecostal movement. The Baptists have, and the Baptists allow things to go on today in their assemblies. 20 years ago, they would have said, no, that's Pentecostalism, we will not allow that. The only reason they have allowed it hasn't got anything to do with the Bible, it has to do with making money. Every denomination, I don't care what it is, I don't care if it's your pet one, and if it hurts, then it's purely intentional. Every denomination on the face of this earth is driven by one thing and one thing only, and it's money. And they'll not do anything to jeopardize that. In fact, they will crumble their own and throw away their own beliefs if they can somehow justify it makes more money and brings more people in and supposedly evangelizes more people. We're winning more souls. So we're going to have the light show, the laser show, the dance show, everything. The only thing missing is the stripper pole. A lot of these pastors now dress like pimps. And so there's all of this kind of thing going on, but what you will often hear this boiled down to, and by the way, there's a verse I'm going to take you to show you where this comes from. A lot of times they'll talk about being led by the Spirit as, I was hoping somebody would come up with this, the unction thing is kind of part of it. I'll give you one more chance. If the Spirit led me to talk to you about Jesus, what am I saying happened? There you go. Bingo. God told him, you hear a voice. God spoke to me. I was led by the Spirit when God spoke to me. He spoke to me that I need to interrupt your day and invade your privacy and tell you that Jesus loves you. Something like that. No, they wouldn't say that, but that's what they're doing. Some excuse to walk onto my property and invade my privacy. And so the general idea that runs around Christianity of being led by the Spirit, led by the Spirit of God, is I got that still, you ever hear the still small voice? That's part of the Bible. But I got this voice, not the voice of my conscience, but they actually mean that it's a voice of God, that God spoke to me, and you hear that. And that's what I say is the three magic words. God told me. You can fill in the blank. Who's going to say different? God told me. Blah, 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 blah. And God told me that I need to come over here and talk to you about your spiritual, or God told me this, or God told me that you're a sinner. God told me that you need to stop drinking, that you need to stop chasing, that you need to stop watching those R-rated movies. God told me. When I saw the truck pulling up and hooking you up to cable TV, that's a sinful thing. You know, all kinds of weird, goofy ideas. Really, God told me is a wonderful expression to hide your insanity. I used to, when I was in Chicago, I would see guys walking down the street, and they'd be walking like this, and they, oh, no, no, no. And then they'd turn around, they'd walk back, and then they'd, well, yeah, no, no, no. You know, everybody said they're nuts. No, they're not. You put them in a Pentecostal church, they're filled with the Holy Ghost. They're getting a message from God. They're just reluctant prophets. In a charismatic environment, they'd fit right in. And I'm telling you, there are people who are absolutely insane that are going to these places. You just can't tell them from everybody else. It's a place where you can hear voices in your head. That is not what God's doing. That's not even what Satan is doing. That is someone who has convinced themselves that to justify some action that they want to do. And so it's not a still small voice. Let me show you where this idea comes from. Come back to the book of Isaiah. Whether they're consciously aware of this or not, this is where it came from. Come back to the 30th chapter of Isaiah. This charismatic Pentecostal, and I'll say even Baptist ideas, that God spoke to me, comes from Isaiah chapter 30, verse 21. And I'm not going to even talk to you about the context, because it didn't matter to them. They're taking it out of context. But you know that what's happening here is Isaiah, who is a fifth course of punishment prophet, he lived at the end of the fourth course, but he prophesied about the fifth, and he will go through a cycle of all five courses of discipline, or five installments of the fifth course. And in this one, he is looking at the final installment of Israel's program, the fifth installment of the fifth course of punishment. And God is going to do something there. And look at what it says in come down and pick it up at verse 21. He says, and thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. When you turn to the right, when you turn to the right hand, and when you turn to the left. Thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, when you turn to the right hand, and when you turn to the left. That's where that idea comes from. And it was engendered and generated by many Pentecostal preachers, and a lot of great sermons that made a lot of money for people, but it was tragically, grossly, biblically wrong. That's not how God is operating in this dispensation of grace in which we live, when you've got a completed Word of God. That's not what He's doing, and that's something that is not even for our program. So, it's not that either. It's not an unction like Steve brought out. That comes from 1 John 2:20. That's the only time that's used. But you have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. Now, what they think is an unction is what I call like a spiritual divining rod. That being, you know, and it's that idea once again of being led by the Spirit is kind of like, if you've ever seen anybody use a divining rod where they're divining for water or something, they walk along with this twig made in a Y, and then they just walk along whenever it bends down, there's water there. And so they divine where water is. They do the same thing with oil and natural gas. They try to divine. They do it with a lot more sophisticated equipment than that. But that's the idea of most people when it's led by the Spirit, that the Spirit is some kind of a magnet. And when I go by somebody with the right polarization, I'll kind of be drawn to them. Well, you can see how, if you talk about this that way, there's a huge amount of ambiguity. It's just left to your imagination as to, and all kinds of mistakes. How do I know that was God talking to me and just not a leftover burrito. Now, how do I know that? What kind of assurance do I have? You know, how do I know that it was God talking to me and I wasn't just really excited after I saw the end of some movie? You know, or some other emotion or things like that. If it's left to my emotions, we're in deep trouble. And that's not what this is talking about. But when you look at that phrase, honestly, it shouldn't be a puzzling thing. It shouldn't be a head scratcher or anything along those lines. In fact, one of the things we've noted before, is this explained here? No. What does that tell you? I should already know what that means. He doesn't go into any explanation. So it's not, it's something that has been given, at least you have been given enough information to be expected to know what being led by the Spirit of God is. But it's also, it's not, being led by the Spirit is not just some other, another way of talking. I wanted to mention this one. I thought maybe one of you would bring it up. It's not talking about prayer either. Being led by the Spirit isn't just another way of talking about the issue of prayer. As if, well, if I pray long enough, none of you probably even know who Praying Hyde was, but Praying Hyde, I don't even remember Praying Hyde's first name, but Praying Hyde was a very famous guy who prayed a lot. And they used to talk about that in his room, he would wear out his trousers, you know, his breeches would be worn out on the knees, and when they died, they went in there and found on his floor where he had prayed through the floorboards. I mean, the floorboard would wore out where he'd been on his knees, and everybody gets, you know, they get crying and everything when they talk about Praying Hyde. Well, anyway, look it up on the internet. If it's on there, I don't know if it is or not. But it's not talking about as if I pray long enough, if I pray hard enough, if I pray through, or some of these other things, then the Holy Spirit's going to reveal something to me. He's going to lead me some way or the other. And he's going to reveal something in some kind of mystical, ethereal, spiritual, intangible way. That's the trouble I have with these things, and the thing that troubled me all along was that when you start talking about things that are spiritual, you seem to remove yourself from something definable to something undefinable. And that's not what's happening here. This isn't just some mystical, ethereal, intangible thing that somehow, by praying long enough and hard enough, I'll just know what to do. That ain't going to work. Because my understanding is, and don't take this wrong, you can be led by the Spirit properly, even if no praying is involved in it at all. I'm not saying that praying won't be involved in it. It will be. But I'm saying it can take place without any prayer of any kind. That's not what this is talking about. Truth of the matter is, more often than not, this issue of being led by the Spirit is hardly ever defined. You can hardly find a Bible teacher, a pastor, a scholar, or a commentary anywhere on this earth that has actually defined what this phrase means. Usually they talk around it. You can talk about it, which is what we've been doing for almost an hour, but we haven't defined it. And I really want you to see that. That's important because you have to start expecting things to not be just left in the air. But that you can put you've got to have the satisfaction that comes from putting your finger on it and saying, aha, that's what it is. And it's not my opinion, and it's not my view, but that's what God told me it was long before I ever got here. And that's the kind of accuracy that we're going to have with this verse. But it's hardly ever defined and almost never identified to the especially to the exactitude that it not only can be. It can be highly defined and highly identified, but it's never done to the way that actually God wants it that way and expects it to be highly defined and highly identified by us. Usually being led by the Spirit isn't defined. In fact, most who ever teach or talk about this subject end up with the idea that I really can't define it, but I'll know it when I feel it. That's usually how it's left. Whether it's implied, wittingly or unwittingly, that's the way it's dealt with. I really can't define it, but I'll know it when I feel it. Well, but it's not a feeling. So that just blew that out of the water. So we know what it's not. We know what being led by the Spirit is not. But that still begs the question, what is it? And this is critical that we define it, identify it exactly. And not just by saying, you can't define this properly by just saying what I have said about it. If you're trying to remember some things I've said about it in the past, that isn't going to work. Regurgitating Mark Newbold's words doesn't mean you have this. I'm not even interested that you say it the exact same way I say it. But there's a place where you can go and put your finger on it in God's Word and say, that's what it is. So I'm not after you telling me, back to me, what I told you. But how you understand and appreciate it. Because if this is concise, and what I mean by concise is what Paul's doing here in verse 14. Concise means to express much in few words. That's some great genius writing, by the way, to do that. I could never do that. But if it is, and I believe it is concise, a concise definition of what a son is, you've got to be able to put your finger on exactly what it is, and you can take your Bible, open it up to somebody, and with absolute clarity and certainty explain that to someone so that they have no ambiguity at all in what it means. There's no fuzziness or fogginess, or it's left to the way I feel. Now, we've just got a few minutes left here. We could start by dealing with the terminology, and that wouldn't be a bad place to start. Notice the phrase again, as many as are led by the Spirit of God. It does not say as many as have the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Nor does it say as many as are filled with the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Filling comes way on yonder down the line. It doesn't say as many as are indwelt by the Spirit of God or anything along those lines. Little word is the word that we have to focus in on. L-E-D. Three letters that causes a lot of problems for most Christians. The terminology is simple, but it's precise. It's exact. As many as are led. No other word. The King James translators had a lot of words in the English language they could have used. But that one was the most excellent for what the context is driving at. He also doesn't say for as many as are motivated by the Spirit of God. That's kind of that unction issue. I got motivated by the Spirit of God. That's not Romans 8:14. And here's one that even though the concept, I think, is a valid concept, it still doesn't say this either. It doesn't say as many as are taught by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. That's the way most folks think what that's saying, that the Spirit of God is going to teach you something. I'm not denying that. I'm saying that if that's what that meant, that's what that would have said. It would have said, for as many as are taught by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. But that's not what that says. It says you are led by Him. You could approach this. I'm going to talk about being led in a moment. You could approach this by saying, well, I'm being led by the Spirit of God. And that's important. And there's been something that matches. You could say, well, see, in my Bible, that matches up with what I've been told before. That is that the Spirit of God, it's the Spirit of God, so the Spirit of God, which I've been told before back up there in verse 9, is the Holy Spirit who now is dwelling in me. As I'm minding the things of the Spirit and walking after the Spirit, He's dwelling in me to do something, to quicken my mortal body, and produce functional life unto God. That's good. I don't see anything wrong with that. In fact, I wrote it. I don't see any problem with that. As far as it being wrong, that Spirit of God does match up with that. It is the Spirit of my Father, the Spirit of God, we're going to be led by, the third member of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. So you could say that, but have you defined it? You see how you can skirt it? How you can easily talk your way around it? My understanding, that doesn't define what it means to be led by the Spirit of God at all. Well, you could say that being led by the Spirit of God means that I'm not going to be, somebody mentioned this before, under the law. I'm not going to be under the tutor and governors of the law. But as an adopted son of my Father, whose objective it is to take his heart, impart it to my heart, I'm being led by my Father's Spirit, the Spirit of God. And that's critical. That's essential to proper education and edification as a son. I'm not going to be interested in any man, other man's wisdom. It's just the wisdom of my Father and him taking his heart and imparting it to mine. And it's through his Spirit that my spirit receives that information. Good. Nice job. That's a good way of, there's nothing wrong in that statement. And that's critical. That's essential even to this verse. But I am no closer to defining what it means to be led by the Spirit than I was when I walked in the door. That still doesn't define what it means to be led by the Spirit of God. You're talking around it. That's, like I said, essential. I think it's really important, too, because it points out the naturalness of the necessity for why the Spirit of God is the agent in the Godhead, in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, why the Spirit is the agent in the Godhead in charge of sanctification and in charge of adoption. It's His role that sees to it that that takes place. Because it's through the Spirit of God that the Father is going to impute His heart to mine, or not rather impute, but impart His heart to my heart. But still, we're just talking around the issue. We're not really defining what it means to be led by the Spirit. So, we're about out of time for the first session. Let's not talk around it anymore. Let's do what we need to do. Let's define it. And beginning next session, I think we're going to make it. So, we're going to start. We've cleared the decks, kind of hopefully touched on as many things as I could there, of what it isn't, and the silly ideas that get superimposed onto this verse. So let's take all that off the table, and what we've got is this one little word here, led. And let's talk about why that word was chosen and what that means. And that's going to bring us to a better understanding, and then we're going to allow God's very word to take us back where we need to go to put our finger on exactly what it means to be led by the Spirit of God. But we're out of time for our first session, so we'll stop right there. Pick it up in just a few minutes after our break. So we'll come back after that.